Okay, good evening. Gmaxima Tova. We are in the special days known as Ben Kesel Osor, between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, truly a time of opportunity and certainly worthy of our reflection. And our focus is turned, of course, to the day of Yom Kippur, which will be this Shabbos Emirtz Hashem, and to offer some thoughts and ideas that will hopefully give us a deeper access to the content and the themes of the day. And the topic that I wanted to start with, we often begin with a matter of halacha or minhag, is a minhag that relates to Yom Kippur, although it happens before Yom Kippur. And the reference is to the minhag of kaparos. Now, kaparos, we have a general sense of what it is. You take the chicken and you rotate it or revolve it around the head and say, Zeh Chalifasi, Zeh Tumurasi, and that's your kaparos. It is a minhag that dates back to antiquity. It is already mentioned in the Tshuvas of the Gaonim. So that is pre-Rishonim. In the Tshuvas of the Gaonim, in various forms, as we will see, and has been cited as correct practice by many Rishonim. However, at the same time, there were other Rishonim who objected to the entire practice of Kaparos. And among them were very notable voices of Rishonim, the Rashba, who's the primary disciple of the Ramban, and the Ramban himself is cited as objecting to the minhag of Kaparos. On what grounds? Why would they look askance at this minhag? Because they saw this minhag as somehow smacking of what's called Darkei HaEmori. Darkei HaEmori, literally the ways of the Amorites, and practically would probably be defined as superstition. That is to say, any practice that does not have any discernible benefit, but simply is done for to with the perceived betterment of something, even though there's no way to conceive of how it could do so, which is effectively what superstition is actually osur as Darkei HaEmori. These Darkei HaEmori is examples are listed actually in the Tosefta Maseches Shabbos. An example that the Tosefta gives is if a person would drive a wooden stake outside his chicken coop in order to protect it from lightning, because he believes that will bring good fortune to his chicken coop. That's Darkei HaEmori. Interestingly, the Tosefta says if he would drive a metal stake into the ground, that's not Darkei HaEmori, because that actually will divert the lightning, and that has a perceivable benefit. But to come back to kaparos, so you swing the chicken around your head, and then all of a sudden you get kapara. That didn't seem to be particularly beneficial in any direct way. And therefore they held that the minhag should be banned. And this actually is the position of the Shulchan Aruch. Rabbi Yosef Karo in the Shulchan Aruch, in Siman Taf Reish Hei, says, Mashenoagim la'asos kapara be'erev Yom Kippur. That which they do kaparas and they use lishchot tarnagol, to jack the chicken and to say psukim, yesh limnoa haminhag. One should prevent this minhag. One should discontinue it. That is the ruling of the Shulchan Aruch. Now the Rama says no. There are those who uphold the minhag, and as he does. Were the matter to rest there, we might have assumed that the outcome would be that Sephardi Jews who follow the ruling of the Shulchan Aruch will not do kaparas, because the Shulchan Aruch says to discontinue the minhag. Ashkenazim will do kaparas, following the Rama who upholds the minhag. As we know, that's not the case. The minhag of kaporet has become widespread both among Ashkenazim and also among Sfardim. And I think it's quite clear that the reason why is because the influence of the Arizal, who saw great significance to every aspect of kaporos and upheld it, that held sway over a Sfardi Jewry in this minhag more than the words of the Shulchan Aruch, as sometimes is the case. And therefore, by the time we finished, it is a universal minhag. Now, the fact that it is a widespread minhag is not enough to dispel the objections of the Rashba and the Ramban. They said it's Darkei HaEmori. You can't just say, well, the minhag is to do Darkei HaEmori. There must be a response to these objections as to why it's not considered a superstitious act, Darkei HaEmori, and as we will see. Now, on a practical level, many fulfill the mitzvah with a chicken, and then there are details. It's a male for a male, and a female for a female, and then if there's also for the children, for the males and females, the halacha actually discusses if a woman is expecting. So then what? And there are those who say that she should take both a male and female chicken in case the baby is a boy or a girl. Closer to our time, there is a shaila for if she already knows, if she had an ultrasound or such like, and has been able to determine the gender of the baby, can that be relied upon for kaparas? And many poskim are inclined to say that it can. But the question is, what happens after this chicken? It's a revolt around the head, and zechaliposi, zechaparosi. What then happens? And then it's shechted. So then what? The Rama says there are two things that would happen then, or two options. Either that chicken is then given to the poor for them to eat, or alternatively, if the person wants to eat it himself, he gives the value of the chicken to the poor. So we see already that the lead out of kaparos, the follow up to kaparos, is resulting in a good deed, either to give the bird itself to the poor or to give its monetary value to the poor. Interestingly, between those two options of giving the bird itself or giving the money, the Magen Avraham, in his commentary to Shulchan Aruch, is of the opinion that one should actually give them the money and not give them the bird. And the reason why is because they may perceive this as a bizoyon, as an insult to them. They may be offended. After all, what are you saying? This bird has just somehow received all of my sins, and gesundheit, enjoy. And they may see that as an affront. Better the person himself should consume the bird and give the animal to, pardon me, give the monetary value to the poor. Now, once we've seen, in a sense, the full practice of the minhag, the Radvaz, one of the great poskim of the later Rishonim, Rabbi David Ibn Zamra, the Radvaz in his tshuva says that there is no longer an objection of Darkei HaEmori. Because the Darkei HaEmori says you're doing an act that has no perceivable benefit. That's not true. As soon as you give the bird, either the bird itself or its monetary value, to the poor, that is an outstanding benefit. It's the mitzvah of tzedakah. And that is enough to give a tangible benefit to the entire enterprise. And there is no longer room to object in terms of Darkei HaEmori. So this is the first response to those who says that it seems superstitious. A meaningless act is superstitious. This is not meaningless. It's resulting in tzedakah. But it's interesting that the most meaningful part of the whole process is what happens afterwards, namely what you do with it to give it or its proceeds to the poor. Another perspective on kaparos comes from a different one of the Rishonim, the Rabbeinu Yaakov Weil, Mari Weil. Weil is a well-known Ashkenazi family. And the Mari Weil says that part of what happens when doing kaparas, and really what we're looking to move away from, is the notion that as soon as the bird has finished its third circuit around your head, all your problems are over. All your sins have been transferred to the bird, and the main work has been done. Not so, says Marie Weil. What one needs to also contemplate is then what happens to the bird. You just stick around for what happens to the bird, because it then gets shechted and etc. And a person should think, perhaps that should be him. I mean, that is the real impact of saying zechalifasi, that perhaps the person itself is deserving of these things. This is very reminiscent of the Ramban's explanation, or one of his explanations, for the whole concept of karbonos. How are we to connect with karbonos on any meaningful experiential level? Says Ramban, you see what happens to the animal and it gets shechted, and this happens to it and that happens to it. And a person should say, well, if I've done the wrong thing or enough of the wrong thing, maybe that should be happening to me. And that then will engender thoughts of tshuva. And once that's true, this now becomes another reason why we do not look upon kaporos as darkei ha'emori. If indeed a person thinks that once the chicken goes around my head three times, the chicken has taken all of my averos, that has no meaning, and that could be darkei ha'emori. But if a person follows through the way the Marie Weil says, see what happens to it, and ponder it, and contemplate it, and maybe that will spur a person to better his ways, what more material, tangible benefit can there be than spurring a person to do tshuva? And this then is a second response as to why it would not be darkei ha'emori. If we survey these two explanations, we will see that each one has explained the minhag in a somewhat different way, has explained the benefit of kaporos in a somewhat different way, which leads really to two different perspectives on kaporos itself. In other words, according to the first approach, the benefit of kaporos is that the bird or its proceeds go to the poor, which means that if we were to categorize what type of good deed kaporos is, we'd put it in the category of tzedakah. And what's so good about tzedakah? It's a great tzedakah. In other words, a person is adding merit through the mitzvah of tzedakah. So it would be put into that niche. While according to the approach of the Marie Weil, the significant outcome and benefit of kaporas is that it triggers a person for tshuva, which is a separate enterprise. Of course, they're all connected and they're all related, but these are two quite different things, right? The one is the mitzvah of tzedakah as a zchus, to add zchus. The other is an impetus to do tshuva and for a person to better his ways generally. And perhaps one could say that there could be a nafkemina between them, a practical outcome between where do we see the benefit of kaparas. There are those who have the custom to do kaparas with money. And the question is, does that fulfill what kaparas is all about? When we think about it, there's room to say that it depends, or it would be contingent upon the two understandings of kaparas that we mentioned above. If we say that the ikkar of benefit of kaparas is that you give the bird or its proceeds to tzedakah, and therefore the merit itself of tzedakah is where all of this is headed, well, you can give tzedakah with money. It doesn't have to start as a bird and then get converted into money. It can be money from the outset, if that's what it's all about. While if we take the second approach, that it's more the value of the minhag is to spur a person towards thoughts of tshuva, because what happens to the bird maybe should be happening to him with all of that karbonos type introspection and contemplation, well, that can only work with the chicken. It can't work with money. One can't think this money's going to tzedakah. That's not, it's the positive act of tzedakah, but it doesn't have that other element. So for those who have the practice of doing kaparos with money, to understand that it's based on the tzedakah aspect within kaparas and not so much the karbonos aspect, but these are the two main approaches. Interestingly, a major question that arose with regards to kaparas, which did become a widespread minhag, it arose specifically because the minhag became widespread. Namely, you have one day a year where the shochtim are inundated with masses of people who wish all to have the chicken shechted within quite a short window of time. And that can lead to serious kashrus issues, because a shochet normally needs time and he can't be pressured, and he needs to check the knife every once in a while, needs to check whatever needs to be checked, and all of a sudden you increase tenfold or more the amount, and then the rate of shechita accelerates, and you're really asking for trouble, because it's difficult to have the same level of quality of what an active shechita needs to be, which is a very delicate thing, if he's being pressured and hurried. And this is a question that was raised also in the time of the Rishonim. The first one to raise this as an issue was Rabbeinu Yaakov Ibn Chabiv from the great Ibn Chabiv family. He's the one that compiled the Ein Yaakov. It's called Ein Yaakov after him, Rabbeinu Yaakov Ibn Chabiv. And interestingly, responses to this objection of having everyone converge upon the shochet, and all of a sudden the rate of shechita is accelerated, which probably will not lead to such a good outcome, and certainly not the consistency of quality that one would desire. Responses to this were twofold. And what's also interesting is they both take their cue from the same source, but come to completely different realms of solution. The first response to this, which comes from the Prima Godim, is that if there really is a worry that there's going to be such a concentration and such a density of shechita that could lead to questions of quality of shechita, the process of kapara should begin a number of days before. It is better that it be streamlined over the course of a number of days and not all happen on Erev Yom Kippur, even though it will emerge that many or most people will end up not doing kaparas on Erev Yom Kippur. They might be doing it 2 or 3 days before, or a week before, or something like that. Is that acceptable? Says the Prima Godim, yes. Kaparas do not absolutely, well, there's room to say they do not absolutely need to be done on Erev Yom Kippur. It's possible to fulfill kaparas even a few days before, and even a couple of weeks before. And most illuminating in this regard is the version of kaparas which is cited by Rashi in his Peirush on the Gemara, Masechet Shabbos, on Daf Pei Aleph Amud Beis. He gives us a version of kaparas. If you've never heard it before, you would never imagine it. But and then we'll see what the Prima Godim takes from there. It says Rashi, Uvetshuvas ha-ga'onim matzasi. I found in Shuvas Ga'onim, he's discussing a concept which the Gemara refers to as parfisa. What is parfisa? Well, says Rashi, what they would do is they would create mini clods or collections of dirt and soil. And says Rashi, 2 or 3 weeks before Rosh Hashanah, they would then arrange them into small collections of soil and put them into containers. V'zorin atocham pul hamitzri, and they would then plant beans, like a bean, or kidneys, or some other legume. And that's porfisa. Porfisa is this bean that they would put into the soil of these small collections of soil. V'tzomeach, and it starts to sprout over the course of those 2 or 3 weeks before Rosh Hashanah. Okay. Then says Rashi, Uve'erev Rosh Hashanah. And on the day before Rosh Hashanah, Nota kol echad shelo, each person in the house takes the bean that has started to sprout, and that whole thing. He takes it, Umachziro sevivos rosho shiva pa'amim. He revolves it around his head 7 times. Ve'omer ze tachas ze. This is instead of this, meaning this is instead of me. Ve'ze chalifasi. Ve'ze temurasi. This is my exchange, and this is instead of me. Umashlicho lanahar, and he throws it into a river. And that's the end of Rashi's description of Porfisa. All from Tshuvas HaGaonim. Now, I think it's fair to, I don't know anyone who does this nowadays. The minhag of Kaparis as we have it is quite different. However, what we do see is that there was more than one version of what Kaparis is. And it was seven times and not three times, and you throw it into the river, however all of these things work. But says the Prima Godim, as much as our minhag is very different than what Rashi says, one thing we do see, there is scope to begin the process of kaparas long before Erev Yom Kippur. Rashi's description has the whole thing starting 2 or 3 weeks before Rosh Hashanah, and it culminates on Erev Rosh Hashanah. So certainly one shouldn't feel bad if sometime between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur he does his kaparas. If it helps the shochet just to give him a bit more leeway and a breathing room, so that's completely acceptable. And this became a ruling and the common practice in a number of places. The Stechemet, Rabbi Chaim Chizki Amedini, the Rav in Chevron in the 1800s, he said that this is what he instituted in his Kehillah. And not only did he institute in his Kehillah that they should start Kaparis a few days before, he himself did not do Kaparis on Erev Yom Kippur. He himself was one of the first to do Kaparis, that no one should feel that it's only for the unfortunate who aren't able to get that coveted spot of Erev Yom Kippur. So this is the Prima Godim suggestion. If it was too much shechita happening at once, spread it out over the course of days, it's completely acceptable. The Chaye Adam's response to this question is basically to recommend using money. In other words, if one wishes to keep the minag of Erev Yom Kippur, but if everyone brings the bird to the shochet, so then it's going to be too much. So better to use money than to have too many shechitas, which could lead to problems. What is the source for him saying that you could use money for kaparos? Says the Chaye Adam, my source is Rashi in Shabbos on Daf Pei Aleph Amud Beis. Because Rashi cites the entire minhag and it's got nothing to do with the chicken. He says you put a bean in soil and it starts to sprout. If you can use a bean for kaparos, you can use money, says the Chaye Adam. So it's very interesting. Both the Prima Godim and the Chaye Adam are addressing the same issue of the omis, of having too much shechita at once on Erev Yom Kippur. The first says spread it out over days, and the other said diversify and use money instead of a chicken, and both of them bring us their source for the acceptability of those alternatives, the very same comment of Rashi in Shabbos. It is true that one could raise other concerns with regards to kaparas. In other words, the chickens, sometimes the way that they're literally cooped up in those boxes, is that okay? Is it not okay? Tsar Balei Chaim is a concern, and some people raise this with regards to kaparas. There is no question that the more that can be done to minimize any discomfort, unnecessary discomfort, it is absolutely imperative. I think one could say it's perhaps not entirely, not that it's not honest, but it's not entirely truthful to raise this issue once a year, specifically when it comes to kaparas, because it's not as if these birds are put into these boxes and cooped up in this way on Erev Yom Kippur, once a year. One always could be deluded into thinking that for the rest of the year, that the chicken that we eat, the chickens aren't treated that way. But, you know, as long as they're alive, they're allowed to, you know, prior to the Shkita, they can roam the countryside and engage in interpretive dance, discussing the words of Blake and Longfellow all the while. Not so. They're in exactly the same boxes. It's just we don't see it. And therefore, I'm not saying it's not a concern, but it's not correct to only be alive to this concern when the minhag of kaparos comes along, and then to go and enjoy one's chicken dinner on a regular basis under roughly the same conditions. So these are some of the, I would say, highlights, the basic ideas that relate to kaparos, where it comes from, what it's meant to do, the practical ramifications, and as is always the case, the more orientation we have and the more insight we have into the minhag, the more we'll be able to get out of it as a meaningful part of the process. And what could be more meaningful than ushering in the day of Yom Kippur with the correct understanding of how exactly Kaparis is meant to be helping us. So these are some words with regards to that minhag. And from there, let us proceed to discuss some of the themes of the day. There is a pasuk in Tehillim. It's Tehillim Lamed Beis, chapter 32, and it begins, Ashrei Nesui Pesha. Ashrei Nesui Pesha. Now, the simple meaning of Ashrei Nesui Pesha is, happy is the one whose sin is born, B-O-R-N-E. That is to say, like, no se avon vapesha, his sin is born by Hashem. Hashem bears this person's sin. In other words, forgives his sin, that Hashem is forbearing with him. That is the simple meaning of the word. But there is a medrash, because the word nasui, of course, also means raised up. Like kisisa vayisa einav. And ashrei nasui pesha is rendered by the medrash as happy as a person who is raised up than sin. Ashrei mi shegavoa min achet. Happy as a person who is higher than sin. Ve'ein hachet gavoa mimenu. And sin is not higher than him. That statement of the Medrash needs to be understood. What is the meaning of a person being higher than sin? Sin being higher than him? Is it a question of amounts? If he's knee-deep in sin, if he's elbow-deep in sin, if he's neck-deep in sin, he's still higher, unless until he's completely submerged. Is it an issue of how inundated he is with sin? Rabbi Yosef Leib Bloch Zatzal, the Rosh Hashiva of Tells, in the Sefer Shiurei Das, explains that the concept of being gavoa min achet, happy as a person who is higher than sin, obviously happiest as a person who has never sinned, but to the extent that a person does or has, happy as a person who is higher than sin, it relates to how a person identifies. And what is his view and vision of his mistakes, of his sins? Some people see their sins as higher than them. That is a tragic position. What does it mean to see your sins as higher than you? It either means that you've elevated the sin, elevated in the sense of you've idealized it, or you've lionized it, you've glorified it. So you hold it to be a high ideal. That's a tragic situation. Alternatively, a person might see sin as higher than him because he sees himself as very low. He might not consider himself to be capable of much better or deserving of much better. He may come to define himself by his mistakes. They're part of him. But he's not above them. Because they are him. Both of those people will find a very, very difficult path towards tshuva. If you've elevated and glorified sin, why would you back away from it? You've turned it into a high ideal. That's a person who's stuck. But by the same token, or conversely, if a person has lowered their own self-estimation to be lower than sin, they lack the feeling either that they're capable of rising higher, or that if they do, and the sin is part of them, then they're basically giving up a part of themselves, perhaps the main part of themselves. Maybe if they get rid of their sins, there'll be nothing left of the person himself by the end. And these are tragic positions with regards to it. The sin has been done. But what does the Medrash say? Ashrei nesui pesha. Happy is a person, if a sin has been done, happy is a person who's higher than sin. He sees sin as beneath him. And it's not part of him. And if he can get rid of it, he will. And who will remain? The person himself. The better for it. The idea of being higher than sin says that even if a person made a mistake, and even if a person made a big mistake, the person is bigger than even their biggest mistake. And that's what will remain. And what emerges is that in order to enter that the zone of 25 hours that we call Yom Kippur, which is the opportunity to get rid of any unwanted substances that we call sins, it will be capitalized upon by a person who sees himself as higher than sin. There is the minhag of the Vilna Gaon throughout the year is that on Yomim Tovim, the Shir Shel Yom, the song of the day, is not Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. It becomes a special one, something else from Tehillim for that day. So the beginning of Pesach will be B'tzeisis Romim Mitzrayim and so on and so forth. According to the minhag of the Vilna Gaon, the song of the day for Yom Kippur is Tehillim chapter 32. Ashrei Nesui Pesha. That's the song of the day. That's the chorus of the day. That's the refrain of the day, is Ashrei Nesui Pesha. Happy is a person who is higher than sin. It changes the way that we relate to ourselves, to sin, to tshuva, to kapara, and to Yom Kippur. We're just waiting to get rid of these sins, which do not become us. And they don't define us. It's very interesting. It struck me one year in the preamble to the Vidui, which we say a number of times over Yom Kippur, of course, but Slichus already begun to say it, where we say, She'ein anu azipanim ukshe oref. We're not so brazen to say, Tzadikim anachnu velo chatanu. We're not going to say that we're tzadikim and we haven't sinned. We're not so brazen as to say that. Because we have. Because aval, because in truth, anachnu chatanu. That's how tshuva begins, by a person just literally recognizing that. Aval anachnu chatanu. As opposed to trying to dodge it, or to avoid it, or to deny it, or ignore it, or whatever. To meet chet head on with those three words, aval anachnu chatanu, without adding any type of disclaimer or get out clause, is when tshuva begins. What struck me though, if we pay close attention, is that something seems to have gone missing from this sentence. By which I mean, if we consider as we begin the sentence, there are two things that we say that we don't say. We're not so brazen as to say, tzadikim anachnu, velo chatanu. We're not so brazen to say that. Rather, what do we say? Aval anachnu chatanu. Because we have sin. But if you think about it, there's a lack of symmetry. Something's gone missing. Because when we say what we don't say, it's that we're tzaddikim and that we haven't sinned. But if you don't want to say that, and you recognize that that's not true, so that means that we're Rishayim, who have sinned. I mean, that the opposite of those two things, the opposite of tzaddik is a rasha. We would never say that we're a tzaddik, because we're not. And we never say that we haven't sinned, because we have. But as we go into, as we conclude by what we really do say, we always say is that we sinned. But we never retract the other thing that we're not so brazen to say, namely tzaddikim anachnu. How come we never retracted that? That's, you have to be brazen to say that. And we're not so brazen. So take it back. But I think the message that comes out is that we will never retract the statement that we are tzaddikim. What we're not so brazen to say is that we're tzaddikim who haven't sinned. Because we have sinned, but it doesn't mean we're not tzaddikim. Because a tzaddik is what lies at the core of the person. It's not always reflected by everything he does, because he's beset by carelessness, foolishness, vanity, and confusion, and weakness, and so on and so forth. That may well be. But how can he ever hope to rebuild and do better if there isn't a tzaddik under all of that? And therefore, heaven forbid that we would retract the statement that we're tzaddikim. Rather, the mirror image is, we're not so brazen to say that we're tzaddikim who haven't sinned. So what are we? Tzaddikim who unfortunately have sinned. but we've come back to do better. So it's amazing what message comes out from something that isn't said in that final lead-in to, and I think it sets the tone. It sets the tone for Vidui. A tzaddik can do better. A rasha maybe can't. And I think this might also, and this is more a matter of feeling, because there aren't really regimented halachic categories about this, but the minhag is that whenever we say Hashemnu Baganu, for each word, we kind of, you beat the heart, you strike the heart. Not too hard, but also you don't want to pet it, but you strike it. And what's that all about? So the common notion, I think we understand, is that, you know, the heart is responsible for leading a person astray, and therefore we give it a bit of mussar, we chastise the heart. Shamnu, bagadnu, etc. Chet shechatan. I came to look upon things somewhat differently as a result of a conversation that I had with my son, who at the time was 7 years old, and I was taking him to his first Mincha on Erev Yom Kippur, and that's when the vidui already begins. Hashemnu Bagadnu and I wanted to give him some type of introduction to that. He shouldn't be confused if he sees everyone or starts beating their chest, etc. So I said to him that we're going to say a vidui, and Hashemnu Bagadnu, and we say Chatanu, and every time a person says one of those words, he hits his chest, because in his chest is his heart, and he's saying to his heart that you know, you shouldn't have led me astray. So my son said to me, I have a question. Because your Yetzer Hara isn't the only one who lives in your heart. Your Yetzer Tov also lives in your heart. So why should he get hit? Or what if you miss? In other words, the two seem to be equally getting struck. But it's not the Yetzer Tov's fault, it's the Yetzer Hara's fault. So why should the Yetzer Tov get hit as well? So my Talmudic instinct, which I did not say to him, was to reduce the adage of Oy l'rasha, Oy l'shcheinu, woe to the wicked, woe to his neighbor. So your Yetzer Tov, if he keeps bad company, so then he can't complain if he gets hit once in a while. But this conversation, it triggered what then over the course of that Yom Kippur led to a different way of relating to this idea of hitting the heart when we say these things. Sometimes you hit something not in order to beat it or to chastise it, or to, you hit it because there's something that doesn't belong there, and you give it a knock in order to release that thing that doesn't really belong there. And people they'll give something a knock, or they'll beat it, or they'll, why, in order to get rid of that other thing that shouldn't be there. And perhaps that's what's happening. When you beat your heart, when you say Hashemnu Bagadnu, you're looking to beat out of your heart, to knock out of your heart all of those elements that don't really belong there, that shouldn't be there. They're knocking around there, but they should be shaken out. And what will remain? Your heart. And that's a good thing, because the Jewish heart is a good thing. If there's a foreign substance, so give it a knock, and maybe that will help it to release it. And that, I think, is a perspective on this whole idea that is worthy of consideration. I'm mindful in this regard, because here we are saying that what's paramount for a person entering Yom Kippur is to see themselves as higher than sin. Sometimes a person might say, well, this is me and that's that. And I've made my decisions and that's that. And there's nothing I can't get out of it. There's room to say that the institution of Yom Kippur every year is as much a statement of Hashem's belief in the Jewish people as it is of their belief in Him. In other words, we believe that only Hashem can really give us kapara, but we might not believe in ourselves. But Hashem says every year there's a Yom Kippur. So we need the Torah to believe in us. If it's there every year, it means any year can be the year, regardless of what happened in other years. And I recall I saw in the notes, which I have of my father's Atzal's sermons that he gave over the course of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur for I have a number of years worth of those notes. And he drew attention to something which is quite fascinating. The concept of free will, which is central to Judaism and spoken about at quite some length by the Rambam in the Mishneh Torah. But what's interesting is the Rambam has a section of halachas, of fundamentals of Torah, literally called the halachas of the fundamentals of Torah, Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah, and the concept of free will is a fundamental of Torah. But the Rambam doesn't talk about free will in Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah. He talks about it about halfway through Hilchos Teshuva. And that's interesting, because seemingly the idea of free will precedes tshuva. A person doesn't need to do tshuva unless they made a mistake. If they made a mistake, it's because they have free will. So what is it doing in Hilchos Teshuva? And my father suggested that by placing the discussion of free will in Hilchos Teshuva, the Rambam is alerting the reader to the fact that Bechira is something that exists always. In other words, had this discussion taken place in the beginning, Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah, one may have had the notion that at the outset a person can choose, but once a person has chosen, their choices are more or less set, and that's the end of that. And if they chose well, good for them. And if they chose badly, it's too bad. And to this end, the Rambam has his discussion of free will in Hilchos Teshuva, as if to say, Teshuva begins when a person made a bad decision. And the Rambam says, yeah, but you can still make a good decision. The ability to do the right thing isn't predicated on whether you did the right thing beforehand. It's your ability to do the right thing at any time, even if you did the wrong thing beforehand. And therefore, a person, the Bechira Chofshis, free will, is a dynamic and ongoing thing. His fate is cast at the outset, and then there's no going back. And this really underscores as well the notion that wherever a person is, at whatever stage there is, they meet Yom Kippur, the Rambam says, in Tshuva, you have Bechira now. Now more than ever is imperative to realize that every person can really choose. So these, I think, are very central ideas to the day that we are approaching. And I would like to conclude by referring to Mincha time of Yom Kippur, and specifically to Sefer Yonah. It's a very, very special time when we read the Book of Yonah. And why do we read the Book of Yonah at Mincha time? Well, it contains, as the Mefarshim say, it contains discussions of tshuva. But if we consider even further or deeper, whose tshuva does it discuss? Whose tshuva are we meant to ponder and take lessons from? It happens to be that there are actually three parties in the Book of Yonah who do tshuva. On the one hand, perhaps most obviously, are the people of Nineveh. I mean, they were told that the place is going to be overturned, and they responded, then they did tshuva and averted their decree. So that's their tshuva. But secondly, we have, in a sense, one has to speak delicately, but we have, in a sense, the tshuva of Yonah. Because Yonah initially did not want to give the prophecy to Nineveh, which Hashem told him to, and he was looking to evade that. But in the end, he did. And that's also tshuva. Does that have anything to do with us? We have to see. But there is a third party that did tshuva, and that is the sailors on the boat. And as the pasuk says, when they got to dry land, they offered prayers and they offered korbanos, and the Medrash says they converted to Judaism. But certainly it was a time of tshuva for them. What's interesting is, upon further inspection, these three tshuvas are actually three different types of tshuva. Each one was triggered by a different motivation. And if we begin with the people of Nineveh, one could say, and maybe it's not a surprise, that their tshuva was of the most basic nature, namely fear of punishment, direct fear of punishment. Had they not been told that the city would be destroyed, and they'd just been told that what they're doing is morally wrong, etc., they would not have turned back. But when Yonah comes and says, in 40 days, if you don't change things, the entire city will be overturned, at the threat of impending destruction, they bettered their ways. Which is really what's called Yiras HaOnish, fear of punishment. It is the most basic level of fear and most basic level of tshuva. And lo and behold, their tshuva, for what it was accepted. Which means the lesson to learn from the people of Nineveh is that even the lowest level of tshuva, the most basic level of tshuva, is also effective. The higher, the better. But one should be aware of that. And that's the lesson learned from the people of Nineveh. Any given Jew on Yom Kippur, his situation and what the consequences that he's facing are likely not to be as bad as those of the people of Nineveh. And their tshuva worked for them. His can work for him. What about the sailors? Their tshuva was not tshuva of fear. In other words, they were actually safe. The only danger to the sailors was Yonah. So the only thing that they need to be worried about is keeping Yonah on the boat. As soon as they cast him into the sea, so the sea was calm. So they have no specter of any danger that is facing them for carrying on living their lives the way that they have until now. But they changed. What caused them to change? They're out of danger. What caused them to change was that they had encountered something, the truth and profundity of which was so enormous and compelling, it changed them. After having seen this whole thing, the storm and Yonah, and he admits it, and they put him into the sea, and then everything abates, they could not go back to living normal lives or to living their lives as they had lived them until that point. They'd been exposed to something, the grandeur of which they had to respond to. If this is out there, we want to be part of it. And that is a very different type of motivation for tshuva. Interestingly, one could say that there's an aspect of tshuva meira also. It's tshuva of fear, only in the sense that it's the fear of having one's existence completely detached from that which is really going on, from that which is important in the world. That's his own type of fear. But of course, it's a much more elevated level. And again, each one in their own experience, one has been exposed to Torah, to the beauty and the grandeur of Torah, Jewish living, the Jewish people. And it draws one into tshuva, as if to say, this is what's happening in the world. And this is what it's all about. And how can I not be part of it? How can I continue to live my life in a way which is just sailing wherever and in whatever direction it is? It's a very profound impetus towards tshuva. And that leads us to Yonah himself. And Yonah, as we said, he has received an instruction from Hashem, but he doesn't want to do it, which is not correct, but he doesn't want to do it. But in the end, he realizes that he really does need to, and he comes back to do it, which in its own way is also a form of tshuva. We've mentioned in the past, and as Mefarshim point out, why would Yonah not want to deliver a prophecy from Hashem? I mean, he is a prophet. That's a prophet's job. But the people that he's prophesying to are the heathens of Nineveh. And Jonah had a feeling that if he prophesies to them, they will heed his prophecy. And that will then be an indictment of the Jewish people, who have had prophets coming from morning to evening, exhorting them to do tshuva, and they turn deaf ears to them. Jonah does not want the goyim of Nineveh to do tshuva while the Jewish people of Israel are not. It will be a further indictment. His motivation, therefore, was Avas Yisrael. And he is not alone as a prophet possessed of Avas Yisrael. They all need it. Moshe also defied Hashem, so to speak, on behalf of the Jewish people. Hashem says, I'm going to destroy them. And Moshe says, no. He arbitrates on their behalf. He pleads on their behalf. As one should. Jonah's love of the Jewish people, why was it unacceptable, his decision? Presumably the reason why is because what was at stake? An entire city of thousands and thousands of people would be killed in order to protect the honor of the Jewish people. That was considered excessive. When Moshe pleads on behalf of the Jewish people and defies Hashem, so to speak, his decree to destroy them, the only beneficiaries are the Jewish people, and there are no one suffers from that. But in order to spare the Jewish people an indictment, so you have 120,000 people who would just be destroyed, that was considered to be excessive, and therefore Jonah was not allowed to continue on that path. That's Jonah's problem. Excessive love for the Jewish people at all costs. And in the end, it wasn't right. But one may dare say that this is a flaw that everyone should aspire to have. Or perhaps, at the risk of not crossing any thresholds of antinomianism, to the extent that everyone has flaws, one should aspire that this is one of his flaws. Excessive love of the Jewish people. It's a good flaw to have. But what is unique about the tshuva of Jonah is that his tshuva was about evading his personal mission. Hashem appeared to Jonah and says, I want you to go to Nineveh. Jonah knows exactly and specifically what it is that Hashem wants from him. And he evaded it. And there was no one else to do it because it's his job. So when he did tshuva to embrace the thing that is specifically his to do. And that too is a very special type of tshuva, where a person doesn't just quote unquote do tshuva and go from doing the wrong thing to the right thing, but they do tshuva, they return to embrace everything that is good and idealistic about what they should be doing. Like Jonah. The real lesson from Jonah is to take a lesson from him, from what he did. We don't have nevuah, which means we don't have the direct communication from Hashem as to what it is that specifically we need to do. But a person knows their strengths, they know their talents, they know their capabilities, and they know what the circumstances of their time and of their surroundings demand of them, and how the two can meet. And that's their mission. And that's why they are where they are. And that's why they exist when they exist. There is a tefillah that we say just before the end of Elokai Netzor on Yom Kippur. And it says, Elokai, Ad shelo notzarti eini kedai. Until I was created, I wasn't deserving of being created. It wasn't appropriate. The achshav shenotzarti kilu lenotzarti. Now that I've been created, it's like I wasn't created. What is the meaning of the words ad shelo notzarti eini kedai? Until I was created, it wasn't fitting. What wasn't fitting? What does that mean? Eini kedai sounds like I didn't deserve to be created. But how could you deserve to be created? What could you have done to deserve your creation if you don't yet exist? So what is the meaning of these rather enigmatic words, Ad shelo notzarti eini kedai? Rav Kook Zatzal, in the Siddur Olas Re'iya, explains that what a person is saying is when a person is alive and they ponder, why was I created now? Why was I created now? Because I was created for now. Every person comes into the world at a certain point in time, not before and not after, because this is the point in time that they need to be here. And if they would have entered the world beforehand, they would not have been able to fulfill their role properly. Not beforehand and not afterwards, now. And that is the meaning of this very special prayer, which says, Ad shelo notzarti, before I was created, eini kedai, it wasn't fitting for me to be created because it wasn't my time. And whatever it is that I uniquely can do, that wasn't the time to do that. But now is. Ve'achshav shenotzarti, now that I have been created, I need to consider the fact that if I'm not fulfilling my potential clearly, then to a certain degree, it's like I was never created because I was created for this time. But if I'm not meeting my mission and my special calling, so ki'ilu lo notzarti, so it's like I didn't really come into the world. And that is really a call to us. As we say these words to ponder, we are all in this world at this time, for this time. Which means there's something about the years in which we live that need us that other years didn't need, but this is our time. And to ponder and contemplate what that is, what it is that we can do at this time, each time for what it is. And of course, the time in which we are currently has its own calls. And we are here. And we're here for this time. And specifically, as much as Yom Kippur is, I think it's a personal day. There's room to see Yom Kippur as a personal day. Because every person thinks about their behavior and their plans and in that respect, it's very personal. One certainly shouldn't be thinking about other people's mistakes in that way or what they could be doing better. That's obviously not appropriate. So in that respect, it's a very personal day. When a person conducts soul searching on Yom Kippur, they should be sure that the soul that they're searching is theirs. Having said that, there is a concept called the Jewish people. There is a concept called Knesset Yisrael. And moreover, the Tahara that we are looking to attain, Yichaper Lechem, Letahereschem, atonement, purity, all of these things, they pertain first and foremost to the entity called Knesset Yisrael. The Jewish people receive Kapara. To what extent does an individual Jew receive Kapara? Well, to the extent that they do tshuva, maybe, but also to the extent to which they attach themselves to the entity called Knesset Yisrael. If the kapara comes to the entity called the Jewish people, so the more you're part of the Jewish people, the more you partake of that kapara. And Meshech Chochma says, the well-known minhag that people give tzedakah, and this is how we started out by kaparas, and some people say the ikar of kaparas is the tzedakah that you give. And what is the goal of giving tzedakah? What's the benefit of giving tzedakah? One might say, doesn't need to be explained. It's a good deed. It's a merit. It's an act of kindness. Tzedakah, it's a mitzvah. Says Meshech Chochma, yes, but it's more than that. When a person gives tzedakah to another Jew, he thereby attaches himself to the Jewish people. The Jewish people have needs. And if you step in to fulfill those needs, you are thereby attaching yourself to the Jewish people. And that's what you need in order to get kapara. And certainly as a person asks themselves, what are the needs of the Jewish people? What's the needs of Torah enterprises, Torah concerns, Torah values, and all of those things, as he steps in to answer or steps up to answer that call, so he is being Yonah. He is then embracing the thing that for that purpose, among all those other things, he is in the world at this time. And through that, he finds his unique place within the Jewish people and receives kapara as a unique part of the Jewish people. And these are themes, again, that I think are well worthy of our contemplation as we head into this special Yom Kippur, and we're looking for a Gemar Chasima Tova. We're looking for a year that is signed and sealed for Besuros Tovos, for Yeshuas V'Nechamas. Mitzvah Hashem, the more each one in their own way attaches themselves to the great enterprise, which is called Hashem's Torah and the Jewish people, Mitzvah Hashem, the more we have grounds to be optimistic, to see all of these things come true. We should be Zocha Bekarov to Gemar Chasima Tova for Besuros Tovos, Yeshuas V'Nechamas.